Matthew chapter 18. Rather than read the passage, which will be verses 21 through 35, the ending of the chapter, we'll read it as we go through. But at the end of Matthew chapter 18, and only here in Matthew, in all of the Gospels, we have Jesus teaching the parable of the unforgiving servant. This is the only place we have it. And the two main points of this parable we're going to look at today in verses 21 through 35 of Matthew 18, the two main points that I think Jesus is trying to get across is, number one, and this should have been put in your bulletin, there is an outline in your bulletin, but these two points probably should have been put in your bulletin. Number one, forgiveness of God in and through Jesus Christ is given to the undeserving and unable sinner by God's pure mercy and grace alone, without condition or without limit. Point number one of this parable is that the forgiveness of God in and through Christ Jesus is given to the undeserving and unable sinner by God's pure mercy and grace alone, without condition and without limit. The second main point of this parable is that any sinner who has been forgiven by this unconditional mercy and grace will and must, in attitude and action, reflect this forgiveness among his fellow forgiven brethren. Point number two is, any sinner forgiven by this unconditional mercy and grace will and must, in attitude and action, reflect this forgiveness among his fellow forgiven brethren. I want to be straightforward and simple about these two points from the start and throughout the sermon because of the importance of these two points for every Christian in his or her own life and also for his or her life in the local church, a life that he or she is to wrap up and his family's life up into the life of the church. And also for those who are still lost in their sins, you need to see your need of the forgiveness of sins, and that this forgiveness is only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, which Jesus teaches of the unforgiving servant in his parable, will be divided up into four different parts today. You see the outline in the bulletin. We'll see the context of this forgiveness, which will take us up through verse 22. Then we'll see the complete forgiveness that's pictured in verses 23 through 27. Then we'll see the corrupted forgiveness that we'll see in verses 28 through 34. And then the conclusions on forgiveness should say verse 35 in your bulletin. I think it says something else, but it should say verse 35. As we now look at the forgiving of the fellow sinning servant in this last portion of Matthew 18. First of all, then, the context of this forgiveness that we'll be looking at, both the forgiveness of God, which is unlimited, but then the forgiveness that the forgiven person should have. The context of forgiveness, first of all, we look at the context of living life together in the whole context of this chapter 18, before we look at the context of Peter's question, which started the response of the parable. But in verses 1 through 20, which we've covered over several weeks, four sermons, I believe, it's a beautiful chapter and discourse on the community of believers in a local church. But like a lot of famous biblical passages, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, can only be truly and fully understood in its context. Jesus teaches this parable, which is rather a famous parable of the unforgiving servant, purposely at the end of this fourth discourse in Matthew's gospel. It's his final and therefore important point in teaching us how to live together in his kingdom, in his church, how to live life together. In this beautiful chapter on the community of believers in a local church, how to live life together in Christ and for Christ and as Christ. A passage, a chapter that rightly understood necessitates that we actually do live life together, spending time together, wrapping our lives up together. And Jesus, this chapter, he builds step by step to finally arrive at this last step, which is so important, the need for forgiveness to be free and active in the church of Christ. The steps go like this. In verses 1 through 4, Jesus first, in responding to the disciples arguing over who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Yikes. He says, rather than being prideful and selfishly seeking your own status in the kingdom of God, we're to see ourselves and others as insignificant children who depend on Christ, desiring to love and to serve the brethren with the same love that Christ has for his little children, which would be us. And then in verses 5 through 9, we go from becoming like a little child to receiving and protecting these little ones. Applying this idea that we're children to receive or to welcome positively each of Christ's little ones, because when we receive one of Christ's little ones, that's another Christian. We're receiving Christ. And therefore, we strive to protect and to guard them, to keep them in the church pure, even protecting our own selves that sin would not be in our lives, that we might then be a purifying effect on the brethren, the other little ones in the church family. And then the third step was in verses 10 through 14, we go from receiving the little ones to retrieving the straying little one. Retrieving and the straying little one. Rather than looking down on or despising even one of these little ones, even one out of 100 sheep, we're to look to keep each little one from straying and retrieving them if they do. And it also implies then we must know each other to see if someone's veering off course before it happens. Each little one. And then last time we were here, we looked at verses 15 through 20, which would be the church discipline chapter. But here we go from becoming like a little child to receiving the little ones and protecting them to retrieving the straying little one to now restoring the sinning brother. The little children are the little ones which are the sinning brother in our midst, the one who sins against you. What do you do? Well, we're to lovingly and graciously and prayerfully meet alone with the sinning brother, trying not to bring attention to it, but to deal with it so that forgiveness and purity and reconciliation could occur. And if that doesn't work, then lovingly and graciously and prayerfully bringing other brethren to meet with the sinning brother. If that doesn't work, then we take it to the church with the desire to graciously bring about repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration in the church. And even excommunication, if it has to occur, has the same goal. It's looking out for the sake of the soul of the sinner and the purity of the church. And so you have these steps of going from becoming like a little child to receiving and protecting the little ones to retrieving the straying little one to restoring the sinning brother who sins against you, to now, starting in verse 21, the fifth and last point of this wonderful but hidden gem of a chapter 18 in Matthew, where we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. The parable of the unforgiving servant follows from this. I hope you can see this. We were last looking at, well, what do you do if a brother sins against you? And now the idea is, well, how do we forgive? The next step in this instruction is on forgiving the fellow sinning servant. And notice we said fellow sinning servant, because that describes us all. And so this parable that we'll look at here, starting in verse 21, gives instruction on how to forgive one who has sinned against you, which was really started in verse 15, while also being a guard and a protection against handling church discipline wrongly or harshly. This parable reminds us forgiveness is the key. That's our desire. We're not trying to be harsh with a brother. It counteracts maybe the harsh reaction you might have of wrongly applying verses 15 through 20. But then sadly, it also gives an example of sorts of church discipline of one who, in a sense, would be excommunicated. So this parable really does fit wonderfully well and purposely well in the flow of chapter 18. Because the teaching of a parable that is necessary for living life together. Because though we are forgiven, if we are Christians, we will all need to be forgiven, and we will need to be quick to forgive in the body of Christ. Did you hear that? Though we are forgiven, we will need to be forgiven in the body of Christ, and we will need to be quick to forgive in the body of Christ. A good father, a good mother, a good husband, a good wife, a good son or a daughter or parent in the family will say all too often, "I'm sorry, son. I shouldn't have said that. Will you forgive me?" Or, "I'm sorry, dad," or, "I'm sorry, husband," because a good father or mother or wife or husband or child will recognize that we sin. And when we do sin, we need to deal with it. And on the flip side, in the family, a good family member will say, "You're forgiven. I'll be quick to forgive." It's even more so important in the body of Christ for this to happen. So this is incredibly important. It fits in the context of verses 1 through 20, but also fits in the context of verses 21 and 22. Let me read, finally, Matthew 18. You've had plenty of time to get there. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. "Then Peter came to Jesus and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?'" In other words, how often should I forgive somebody and my brother? "Up to seven times?" That seems generous. And Jesus said to Peter, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." In verse 21, it makes sense that Peter asks this question, because in verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, this is what you should do." So it makes sense that Peter's going to say, "Well, how often do I forgive then?" I could say something snarky like, "Well, because Andy's in my church, how often do I have to forgive somebody?" But I wouldn't say that. And before you get on Peter's case that maybe Peter's trying to make an excuse, seven times, okay, then I'm off the hook. I think Peter is learning here. The rabbis in Peter's day would teach that you only forgive up to three times. It's not quite three strikes and you're out. It's really four strikes and you're out. But you could only have to forgive up to three times. But a fourth time, nope, you're done. And so at least Peter is seeing this and saying, well, that's at least twice as much, right? Do I forgive up to seven times? And let's be honest, how many of us have forgiven anybody up to three times, let alone seven times? That's a lot. And I think Peter's learning through what Jesus is teaching of the need of grace in the body of Christ and of God's mercy and grace in Christ. However, he still didn't get it. And so Jesus, in verse 22, responded basically by saying, well, there's more you need to learn. You're learning, but there's more you need to learn. And though seven is greater than three times, seven times 70, or some of your versions may say 77 times, really is a way of saying there is no limit, Peter. Seven being the number of completion. Seven times 70, which would be, what, 490 times or 77 times. It really doesn't matter. Jesus is not saying, okay, not three, not seven, but actually up here he's saying, no, there's no limit to the amount of forgiveness that one who is forgiven should offer to those who come in repentance. Jesus' response is reflective of God's unlimited, unconditional grace and mercy of forgiveness that he bestows on his people. And as Christ paid it all for his helpless saints and forgives the repentant sinner without limit, so his children, his little ones, his brethren, his servants are to freely forgive one another. With true repentance comes unlimited forgiveness among the brethren. And even if there's not repentance, the believer must not hold a grudge or be bitter against another. It becomes sin very quickly. And it becomes a cancer in the body and in one's life. And so this is the context, both of the whole chapter, but then of Peter's question. And then Christ then patiently uses a parable to instruct Peter and the disciples and us as well to express this whole point of God's unconditional, unlimited forgiveness through Christ, but then that the forgiven one should by nature exhibit forgiveness, especially in the body of Christ. Jesus gives a parable of forgiveness and life together in the kingdom of heaven. He says it's like a king settling accounts of servants. And the point of this first half of the parable, verses 23 through 27, is the complete, unconditional, pure grace of God in and through Christ. And some commentaries go into details about this relationship between the king and the servant, or maybe they're slaves, maybe they're their assistants. And they try to look into maybe even the details of the time to get better insight. What kind of sin might have been involved here? What did he do to be in such debt? What kind of a servant was he? But really, the parable doesn't say, and I think it's better to keep it simple. Parables are meant to be kept simple. They're meant to have one or maybe two points to them. And the point of this first half of the parable is there's debt and forgiveness. A lowly servant has accrued a debt that he cannot pay, which deserves punishment that he cannot bear. But there's forgiveness to the king. So let's read verses 23 through 27. To see the first half of this parable. Therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He felt it in his gut as if it was his very own. And he released him and forgave him the debt. I really like verse 27. What you have here is a progression. There's an unpayable debt. There's an unbearable, deserved result of that debt that must be suffered. The servant can only beg for mercy, but then the master, the king, is moved with compassion. In verse 24, it says he owed a debt of 10,000 talents. A talent is likely a weight. It's not necessarily a coin. It's a weight of 75 pounds, likely. And if it's a talent of silver, which it probably is, that means it's a talent that's worth 6,000 denarii. If it's gold, it's even worth more. But if it's a talent of silver, which we assume it is, it's worth 6,000 denarii. You know how much 6,000 denarii is, don't you? Before inflation. Well, one denarius is basically assumed to be worth one day's laborer's wage. So a normal laborer, if he'd work a day, he'd get one denarius a day. So if one talent is 6,000 denarii, one talent then represents 1,000 weeks of work by a normal laborer. And here the debt is 10,000 talents. That represents 10 million weeks' pay, which rounds off to about 200,000 years of work. Is it any surprise in verse 25 that Jesus says he was not able to pay it? That's the point. It's like 7 times 70 earlier by Jesus means it's an unlimited forgiveness. 10,000 talents means this is a completely unpayable debt. It cannot be paid. So in verse 25, we see it's not just an unpayable debt, but it's an unbearable, deserved result. It says that he and his wife and his children, all that he had would be sold and payment would be made. I think the wife and children possessions are shown there to show the depth and the deserved unbearableness of this. But still, payment still has to be made, and it can't be. So we have a permanently unpayable debt with no hope of forgiveness of debt or release from a punishment of debt that is unbearable. So in verse 26, the servant reacts in the only way he can. He begs for mercy. He falls down before the king, the master, and he begs for patience and mercy. I'll pay it all. I'll pay it all. That's one thing he got right. He can't pay it all. You have to assume he knows he can't. But what else can he say? I'll do anything. But he cannot pay. There's nothing he can do. And desperation often leads to irrationality. I think one thing that Jesus is showing in this parable that The servant is owning up to what he has done, and he says, I'm at your mercy. It's a form of repentance and owning up to one's sin, I think, in the parable. So then you get to verse 27, which is just wonderful. Verse 27. I'm going to read it again. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. And that phrase, moved with compassion, comes from the word that's related to the word splunkna. It means he felt compassion in his bowels, as if it was his own suffering and need that he felt, and it caused him then to move into action. This is compassion with feet. This is the same word that's used for Jesus in Matthew 9 and Matthew 14 and Matthew 15, when he has compassion on the sinner and he moves to help. And certainly he's done that for us. And what does the master do? What does the king do? And he's moved with compassion. Oh, it's wonderful. He released him and he forgave him the debt. He released him and he forgave him the debt. He released him from the permanent imprisonment due to the debt. And he forgave him the debt, the unpayable debt, released and forgiven. Glory. And not because of any work the servant could do or any worth that he had or any ability or any potential he had to pay the debt. But it's only because of pure grace and pure mercy without condition, without limit. It's only because of the undeserved compassion of the King. If this reminds you of Christ, it's supposed to. This is a picture of our salvation in Christ Jesus. The parable doesn't give us all the details we'd like, but that's what parables do. We break God's law daily, moment by moment. In sins of commission and sins of omission, we do wrong to break God's law, and we fail to do what God's law demands when opportunity arises. Think of the Ten Commandments. You've gone through this before, many of you, I'm sure. Think of the Ten Commandments. We make many idols to replace the centrality and the priority of our God, and then we worship them instead. And those two commandments are enough for an eternity in hell. We take the Lord's name in vain by dishonoring the things of God, and we fail to honor His name in our words and our actions as well. We break the Sabbath weekly, and we fail to enjoy it as it's set apart for us to enjoy. We disobey our parents in attitude and actions. We fail to honor them when opportunity arises. We kill, maybe not physically, I hope not physically, but we do harm others, sometimes physically, but with our hateful words and attitudes, we kill, Jesus says. And we fail to do good for our neighbor when the opportunity arises. It's both the commission and the omission. We have sexual sin in the mind, with our eyes. And we fail to promote our own and others' purity. We steal time from the employer, time from others. Use things from others without acknowledgement. We fail to be generous, which is the flip side of stealing. We fail to be generous when the opportunity arises. That's also part of the law, is the positive side. We lie with our words and our actions. We're deceitful for our own gain, for our own shame. When opportunity arises, we fail to promote the truth. On a positive note, in commandment number 10, we covet what others have and what others are. And we are not content with our God and what He has given us. Do you feel good about yourself? Well, if the Ten Commandments are, just think of the two commandments. God's law, which is summarized by the Ten Commandments, is also summarized by the two commandments: to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's better, right? That's more happy. Nah. We fall far short on a daily basis, moment by moment. Because God is perfectly holy and He demands and deserves perfect righteousness. Our debt of sin against Him is far greater than 200,000 years of pay. Our debt of sin against our God is unpayable. I'm trying to drive that home. It's unpayable for us, but not for Christ. And that's where rejoicing comes about. God can offer us unconditional, pure grace and mercy and pure forgiveness because of the compassion of Christ, who, though very God, took on flesh to become a man who lived and died to save hopelessly indebted men and women. He lived a perfectly righteous life according to the law of God in His heart, where indeed He fulfilled all of the positive aspects of the law. Can you imagine that? Every opportunity to fulfill the law in a positive light, to love God and to love neighbor, He did. He also did not transgress anything in the law. There's no sin upon Him. He did the impossible by fulfilling the law. Why? So He could suffer the unbearable, infinite, unpayable debt and wrath of His people's sin. And we preached on this last week, and we began our worship service this week with Psalm 22, which gives us some insight of the suffering of Christ on our account. My God, why have You forsaken me? I'm poured out like water. My heart is melted like wax. You, Father, brought me to the dust of death, the wages of sin, hellish death. And they have pierced my hands and feet. Psalm 22, Christ suffering the wrath of God in our place, of those who'd repent and believe that their sins would be forgiven and they would be released from the penalty, as we see in the parable. This forgiveness, this unconditional pure grace forgiveness, is made available for those who would own their own sin and fall before the King in repentance and faith. And if you have not done so, oh, come and experience the undeserved compassion and complete forgiveness of the King. And if you have, be humbled, but be exceedingly happy. Nothing else compares to the pure grace and forgiveness we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's complete forgiveness with the first half of the parable. But then we look in verse 28, the corrupted forgiveness. The immeasurable depth of forgiveness and mercy seen in the first half of this parable is so great that when you hear of the corruptness and ingratitude of the second half, it makes you upset. Even a non-believer hears this and says, that's not right. We understand, even as a fallen, broken, shattered image of God, we understand the idea of justice and fairness. It kind of reminds us of Nathan setting up David when David sinned with Bathsheba and giving him a parable of the rich man who took and killed the lone lamb of the poor man. And David says, that's not right. And Nathan says, you're the man. Even the unsaved image of God understands the injustice and ingratitude of this story. May we learn it afresh. So let's look at verses 28 through 34 after we see the immeasurable forgiveness in the first half. In verse 28, Jesus then tells the rest of the story. But that servant, the now completely forgiven servant with the unpayable debt before, that servant went out and he found one of the fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. The king was having people brought to him. He's going out and finding one who owed him 100 denarii. He's surely going to forgive him, right? But he says he laid his hands on him. That means he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And your heart sinks. So his fellow servant, I think it's an important part, he keeps using the phrase fellow servant, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Which sounds familiar. And he would not. But the forgiven servant went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Quite a change in the second half. In verse 28, we see the servant who had been forgiven an unknowable debt was now corrupted with ingratitude and selfishness. His heart had not been changed by the forgiveness offered by the king. And amazingly, he went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He purposed to seek and find a fellow servant who owed him money because he wanted it. And understand, the 100 denarii, we go back to the original thing, a denarii was worth one day's wage. 100 denarii, that's 100 days' wages. That's significant. It's like a third of a year's wages. But it's doable. And it's merely a pittance. It's merely a speck, if even that, compared to the 10,000 talent debt that the previous man had been forgiven. And he chokes him first, and then he demands, "Pay me what you owe." And then verse 29, the fellow servant begs for patience and mercy, just like the previous man had begged the king. And in verse 30, unlike the king, the now forgiven servant did not forgive the fellow servant, but cast him into prison. This is where any sense of justice or kindness or fairness cries out to the hearer. In a sense, the immeasurable forgiveness that he had received had now been corrupted and wasted. It had no effect on the heart of the individual. In verse 31, then the other fellow servants saw what had happened, and they were deeply grieved. And in the original language, you're supposed to make a connection between the master being deeply moved to compassion. Now the fellow servants were deeply grieved at what they saw, and they came and told the master. The master who had forgiven the first man. You assume they told because they were defending the honor of their king. "You'd forgiven this man. Look what he's done." And then verses 32 through 34, we see the second point of the parable being outlined for us. The first point being the unconditional, pure grace, forgiveness of God through Christ. But now we're going to be seeing the need then for the one who's forgiven to act like a forgiven man. The second point of the parable is seen in the king's reaction to the corruption of his complete forgiveness given to this first man. In verse 32, the king calls this man who has forgiven much but could not forgive a wicked servant, an evil servant. Do you see the contrast? This doesn't fit. If one is completely forgiven, it makes no sense for him not to be able to forgive someone else. For the one now who's been completely forgiven, who's now supposed to be declared righteous, he would be called wicked if he could not forgive another. Something doesn't work here. In verse 33, then the king says, "Should you not also have been moved to compassion and showed compassion on this man just like I did to you?" And that phrase, "should you not also," means it's necessary. It was necessary for you to act like I acted towards you in both action and attitude. As God has freely forgiven the begging, repentant man, so should he then forgive the same, the forgiven man should. Leon Morris said, "Those who receive extraordinary grace should act in accordance with the grace they receive." Those who receive extraordinary grace should act in the accordance with the grace they receive. It is necessary for the forgiven man or woman or young person to act like a forgiven man. And the king did not just say, "You should have canceled the debt." That's just an action. Anybody can do that. You're done. Get out of here. He didn't just say, "You should have canceled the debt," but he said, "You should have had compassion on your fellow servant." That's an attitude, an inward attitude that wells up It's more than an action. Being forgiven should bring a change of heart that now seeks to be merciful and forgiving. Being forgiven should bring a change of heart that now seeks to be merciful and forgiving, and especially to the fellow servant who in the body is also a forgiven sinner just like you. We said earlier that though we're forgiven, we will need to be forgiven and to be quick to forgive in the body of Christ because we're all still sinners. It's not giving you a license to sin, but we are all still sinners. I think two clear points follow from this, that as God has had mercy on you, so should you look to be merciful to your fellow forgiven servant. And secondly, an inability to forgive indicates an unchanged, ungrateful, unforgiven heart. An inability to forgive indicates an unchanged, ungrateful, unforgiven heart. And so we get to verse 34, which seems a bit scary. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. It's interesting, this payment, there's no payment that can be paid. You remember that? Until he should pay all that was due. Well, it'll never happen. It's unpayable. This seems scary. It seems like this is representing hell. Well, it is. It is. And I think the point is that if one cannot show mercy and forgive, it shows that he's never received the mercy and forgiveness of Christ and the new heart of salvation that comes with it. That's the point. And sadly, though this parable helps to keep us from being too harsh in our own church discipline because it's emphasizing forgiveness, unlimited forgiveness and grace, it does have an example of one who would not heed church discipline and is cast out. I think the picture of the unforgiving servant is a picture on the heels of the church discipline teaching. Here's one who had the opportunity, but he was cast out. In reality, not just a parable, the church continues to look and to pray for repentance of the sinner so forgiveness and restoration can be given. So we've seen the complete forgiveness in the first half of the parable. We've seen the corruption of forgiveness in the second half. So you look at verse 35 and you see the conclusion, or at least some concluding thoughts on forgiveness from this. Jesus concludes this whole chapter with, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart, that's a key point. We try to hit that as we go along. From the heart, there has to be a heart change of the one who's forgiven, does not forgive his brother. Jesus' concluding comment or warning after this parable should not surprise or scare you. It's similar to what he said in and at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. You remember Matthew chapter 6? A decade ago, in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's how we're to be praying. But at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This has been said before, and this is not contrary to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Jesus is not making forgiveness a work that as long as you keep forgiving, you'll be saved. It's not contrary to the perseverance of the saints. Jesus is not saying that salvation can be lost if you're suddenly unforgiving. The point is that the one who comes to Christ in repentance over his own unpayable debt of sin and in faith in Christ and in Christ's work alone to pay that debt, to propitiate the wrath and to impute righteousness, that person will have a new nature and a new heart that reflects Christ's nature. A nature that is full of compassion, mercy, and forgiveness, and especially for the brethren. And this new heart then of the forgiven, the truly forgiven one, though imperfectly, will inevitably manifest itself in the forgiveness of others. It's worth saying again, this new heart of the forgiven one, though imperfectly, will inevitably manifest itself in forgiveness of others. And so Jesus here mentions from the heart is what we're looking for. And so the Christian, one of the little ones, one of the brethren, one of the fellow servants in Matthew chapter 18, with a new heart to repent and believe, is prompted by gratitude over forgiveness and should yearn to forgive whoever has trespassed against him, especially in the kingdom, in the church, and must do all he can to bring complete reconciliation. So again, I'll repeat what we said at the very beginning. The two main points from this parable. Number one, forgiveness of God in and through Jesus Christ is given to the undeserving and unable sinner by God's pure mercy and grace alone and without condition and without limit. Praise God. But number two, any sinner forgiven by this unconditional mercy and grace will and must in attitude and action reflect this forgiveness among his fellow forgiven brethren and servants. I'd like to conclude with 3 points from James Montgomery Boyce. 3 simple points, and they're short. Number one, judgment is coming. A judgment is coming. Jesus did not pass over that teaching. We saw it at the very end of the parable. We saw it at the end of the chapter. Jesus spoke of forgiveness, but he also spoke of what happened to the wretched man in his story. He was cast into prison until he should pay back all he owed. And that judgment hangs over everyone who has not experienced God's forgiveness through Christ Jesus. Number two, though judgment is coming, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. God does forgive. God sent Jesus to make forgiveness possible for the one who repents and believes in him. But then number three, the only sure proof that a person has received God's forgiveness through true faith in Jesus is a transformed heart and changed life. The only sure proof that a person has received God's forgiveness through true faith in Jesus is a transformed heart and changed life. How do we get that down into practical areas of our lives so that we actually begin to treat others as we have been treated by God? By standing before the holy God and seeing ourselves as the sinners we are, vile and yet forgiven through the death of God's Son. We must know that we have been saved solely because of the undeserved mercy of God, and that awareness should humble us so that we simply have no other option but to forgive others and to do it from the heart. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the compassion and the mercy and the grace that we know in Christ Jesus, seen so visibly and bluntly and starkly in Christ, naked and beaten and suffering on the cross to suffer the wrath of our sin, that our unpayable debt would be forgiven. An unbearable enslavement to the evil one and to our sin and to hell would be broken, and we'd be released to now be his servants, to be made like him. Glory. Help us to see the depth of our sin and your holiness, that we might see then the depth of your love and compassion through the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to forgive us, to release us. We pray, Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, that they would see it plainly, that the weight of their sin would be upon their shoulders, that they might then return to see the beauty of Christ and come before the King and beg for compassion and mercy. It would be freely given. And help us then, Lord, to remember how you've treated us, the immeasurable forgiveness that you've given us, that we would then turn to our brothers and sisters, our fellow little children, our fellow little ones, our fellow brethren, our fellow servants, forgiven yet still sinners, and be quick to ask for forgiveness and be quick to forgive for your glory and for the proclamation of Christ and for the good of our brethren. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things, Lord. Amen.